Read from the book of Psalms, Psalm 107. Psalm 107. Let's hear the word of God. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they may go to a city for a dwelling place. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and broke their chains in pieces. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. For he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their souls abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into wilderness and water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water, and dry land into water springs. There he makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet he sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Turn to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, And there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Well, we've been looking at the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus, where it's displayed so clearly here in this chapter. We're first introduced to his authority at the end of chapter 7, which is the close of the Sermon on the Mount. And we read there in verse 28, "So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And then from the beginning of chapter 8, right through this chapter in Matthew and into chapter 9, we find these various demonstrations of the authority of Jesus at work in numerous spheres of existence. We have an illustration of Jesus' authority over disease and sickness, over sin and Satan, over the lives of men and women. Again and again we see his power and authority at work in the world, being exercised in all manner of circumstances and situations. And tonight we come to this astonishing demonstration of the authority of Jesus Christ in the stilling of the storm at the Sea of Galilee. And of course it's intended to demonstrate Jesus' authority over the whole realm of nature, over all things. Now many of us are familiar with this story, I'm sure. Galilee, as many of us will know, is an area of the Middle East in which storms very quickly blow up and can be particularly ferocious, and they can come and go with very little warning. The topography, the lie of the land there, gives itself to that sort of phenomenon of ferocious storms suddenly being stirred up. And to be out at sea, as Jesus was with his disciples in a flimsy boat, would have been as frightening as it was dangerous. And it's no wonder then that the disciples were terrified when this storm struck their boat. But there were two particularly difficult things for the disciples in their relationship with Jesus that this storm made clear and revealed. The first was that they were on the sea, and they were in the storm primarily because of their obedience to Jesus. They were on the sea, they were in the storm because they obeyed Jesus. If you look at verse 18, you'll see that almost immediately before this episode, Jesus sees this great crowd around him, and he gives an order to the disciples that they should cross over to the other side of Galilee. And it's obedience to that we read of in verse 23. "Now when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him." So the disciples were on that journey. They were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and they were in the middle of this storm solely because they were living in obedience to Jesus. Now, like most of the Jews of the first century, the disciples would have had no difficulty at all in understanding that if someone was disobeying God, if they were seeking to run away from God and God's commands for them, like the Old Testament story of the prophet Jonah, then the storm would have indicated God's response to their rebellion. They would understand that God could and that God would arrest them and bring them back. But the idea that you could be living a life of total obedience to Jesus the Messiah, and that in the middle of such a life you could find yourself in a dangerous and a destructive storm, that was an idea that simply would not have crossed their mind. They wouldn't have entertained it, wouldn't have registered with them. Such an idea would have been altogether beyond them. They were obediently following Jesus, and yet suddenly they find themselves face to face with disaster. That was the first difficulty they faced. It was a very peculiar thing to them that they could be following and serving Messiah and yet be in such danger. The second difficulty they faced was this, that when the storm broke, Jesus appeared to be either utterly unaware or completely unconcerned with their desperate situation. At the end of verse 24, we read that when, without warning, this furious storm arose so that the waves were breaking into the boat, Jesus was sleeping. As you read the Old Testament, it's quite common to find that the people of God become perplexed and distressed, deeply troubled because of the silence of God when they find themselves in the midst of adversity and disaster. People have written books about it, the mystery of the silence of God when his people find themselves in a storm of adversity. They're trying to grapple with this intense problem of finding themselves as the children of God, as the people of God, who, to whom God has revealed himself as a God of grace and a God of power, and yet they find themselves overwhelmed by suffering, by trial, by adversity, and all the while the gracious God, who has declared himself to be for them, is strangely silent. Doesn't seem to be dealing with their situation. They cry out to him, and they plead from the depths, and there's no response. In Psalm 28, the psalmist cries out, "Do not be silent, O Lord," because he wants God to respond to him. He needs God to deliver him in his troubles. "Do not be silent, O Lord." And here now in this particular incident, for these disciples, God is silent. But then as bad as that is, and that's very bad as that is, it's an even more serious situation for a follower of the Lord Jesus, for God's people, to begin to think that God is actually asleep. And again in the Psalms, Psalm 44, for example, we find the psalmist in a very serious situation, and he is alarmed and he's concerned by his circumstances, and God seems to be doing nothing at all about his situation, and he cries, "Awake, O God! Awake! Why do you sleep? Why do you hide your face from my misery?" It seems as if God is like someone turning his face away to the wall, and his people are in trouble. It's as if he's just looking away from the perplexity and the misery of his people. And that's exactly what we find here with the disciples, isn't it? When they come to Jesus and they say to him, "Lord, save us." They're shaking him. "Lord, save us. We're perishing." It's very interesting in Mark's account of this event. He puts into their mouths the question that they give to Jesus, "Lord, do you not care that we are perishing?" There they are in peril of their lives, in great fear, facing an impending disaster, and Christ is asleep, and they ask, "Don't you care?" Now, I don't know, but I think that that was perhaps one of the most painful questions that people ever asked Jesus. "Don't you care?" There he was, having left the glory of heaven, having laid aside his majestic glory, and having been made in the form of man and humbled himself to become a servant, the suffering servant who would endure and die on the cross in the place of sinners. His entire life was a life of mission. Everything about everything that he did broadcast to the world his care. That was a care that was deeper than the world had ever known. And yet they cry out to him, "Don't you care?" And they ask that question because at that time there was no apparent evidence of his care. And many other believers have found the same cry rising in their hearts at times in their lives when they found themselves to be in the midst of peril, in storms and tempests that threaten them, threatening disaster and catastrophe in their lives. So how does Jesus respond to those dark moments in the lives of his disciples? It's clear, isn't it, that Jesus wanted them to learn in the midst of the storm. And what Matthew wants us to learn, as we see from the way in which he puts this account together and reports it to us, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has an absolute and an unreserved authority over all the processes of the natural order. Over all the forces of nature, Jesus has an unreserved authority over it. After all, he's the one who has formed and created the natural world. It has come from his hand, and from his hand it has received its character and its being. And Matthew is explaining to us here that the disciples discover what the disciples discover at the end of the incident, that the winds and the waves obey him. What manner of man is this? What kind of person is this, the disciples ask, that even the winds and the waves obey him? But do you notice there that the Lord rebukes them? And he rebukes the disciples before he rebukes the wind and the waves. That's the word that Matthew uses. He rebukes the wind and the waves. It's the word you might use of someone rebuking a disobedient dog that's running away and you're calling it back to heel. He rebuked the waves. He commanded the storm to cease. But before he rebuked the waves, he rebuked the disciples. Verse 25, his disciples came to him and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And what he rebuked them for was their insufficient grasp and insufficient rest upon the authority of Jesus over the entire natural order, that they didn't do that before he quelled the storm. And Jesus' rebuke was not because they had lacked courage, and it wasn't because they lacked competence, as seamen, and four of these men were sailors, and it wasn't because of they were insufficiently manly in their attitude, but they didn't trust him at the time when they saw no evidence of his power. The fact is, you see, that from the very first puff of wind, Jesus was exercising absolute authority over the sea and over the wind. And yet, I think if you'd asked the disciples before the storm took hold, "Do you believe that your master is Lord over all, that he has authority over the wind, that he has authority over the sea?" I suspect they would have said, "Well, yes. We've already seen such amazing demonstrations of his power, we could believe that." And yet, when the time came, when he allowed the waves to break over the boat and to crash into the boat and cause the wind to make the boat heel over, and allowed that to go on for longer than they felt was safe, they said, "Lord, don't you care? We're perishing. And you're asleep." Now, I don't think the Lord Jesus contrived that sleep. Some commentators suggest that he did. He was asleep because he was exhausted. And there's a very interesting tension there, isn't there, between Jesus' submission to nature and Jesus' absolute authority over nature. It's a very interesting tension there. Have you ever thought about that? Here is the Lord Jesus who created the universe, who created us, and yet he submits to the natural reality of tiredness and exhaustion. And at the same time, he can say to the whole world, "Come to me, all you who are wearied and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He submits to the reality of thirst, and yet he offers to men and women water that if they drink, they will never thirst again. He knows hunger, and he submits to hunger, and yet he feeds the multitudes with bread and gives bread to the world, which if a man eat, he will never hunger. Ultimately, he suffered, didn't he, to death itself. and yet he possessed absolute authority over it, and on the third day he rose again. Now, it's important to notice here with this text that we usually associate the evidence of faith with the suspension of the natural order. If you notice that, people will say, well, you've got to trust God for a miracle. And we know what they mean when people say that. What they mean is that we trust God to suspend the natural working of things and to intervene and to act on our behalf. Now, there are times when God does exercise his authority over the natural order, and he is able to produce what some people would call a miracle. But what we need to notice here is that the faith was tested not by the suspension of the natural order, but by trusting Christ in and through the natural order. And clearly Christ himself submitted to the storm, didn't he? And intended the disciples to do the same. And the message of that incident then is that the miracle came about not because they believed, but because they did not believe. That's why this miracle was performed. Why do you have so little faith? Jesus says to them there in verse 26, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And the point is, he intervenes with this miracle because they don't believe. Faith would enable them to trust the authority and the sufficiency of Jesus in and through the storm. And don't we have to learn this same lesson so often in our lives as the Lord's people, that the place where our faith is really tested, the place where our faith really is caused to grow, is in waiting for God's time in the midst of the storms of life. It's allowing God to deal with us in his own way, even when we find that way so uncomfortable and inconvenient. The disciples, when they shook Jesus and said, do you not care? Aren't you going to do something? They were demonstrating not their faith in him, but their unbelief. So what are we to learn from these things? Well, the first thing is that obedience to Jesus does not insulate us from the storms of life. Obedience to Jesus does not insulate his people from the storms of life. That's a universal testimony of Scripture, isn't it? From the patriarch Job right through to the New Testament. Don't think it's strange that you fall into various testings, says the Apostle James. I wonder what the result would have been if these men had trusted, if they had held fast, if they'd believed in the sufficiency of Jesus and his authority right through the storm. I wonder what the result of that might have been. But nowhere does Scripture tell us that obedience to Jesus results in a life free of storms and devoid of troubles. Second thing we can learn here is that the storms of life are often the point at which our faith is being tested and the point at which our faith is being cultivated. Instead of trusting Jesus in the danger, the disciples panicked, didn't they? Jesus was providing an example to them by resting in the storm. But those storms of life, those are the points at which our faith is usually being tested and cultivated and strengthened. So the secondary lesson we can take from that, isn't it, is that it is often a real test of leadership whether or not we panic when we're in the midst of a storm. Jesus rests. The disciples are all in a lather. They're all in a panic. But he rests. And faith is strongest when it trusts God, when there's no evidence, no visible evidence of what he's doing. Faith is not seen in rejoicing in miracles. When miracles are taking place and when great things are happening and the kingdom of God is advancing in the world, well, it's easy to have strong faith then, isn't it? But real faith is seen when there's no visible evidence. By faith, Moses, as seeing him who is invisible, endured. Faith, seeing him who is invisible. God wants to grow our faith, and he does that best in our lives when there's no visible evidence of him being at work. So it's as if then the Lord Jesus is saying to us, can you trust me to handle this situation as it comes to you? You've never faced this kind of thing before as a Christian. Can you trust me to take you through this storm? And if we're to learn anything from the disciples here, and if we're anything like the disciples here, don't be surprised if your faith falters. Don't be surprised if your faith has a fainting fit and you find yourself once again facing the question of Jesus, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? We face the apparent indifference of God. He's not speaking. We think he's asleep, and yet all the time he's in control. He comes to us with a question, where's your faith? And we see here as well the majesty of Jesus, don't we? His great authority. Notice that the Lord Jesus, when he is aroused, rebukes the wind and says to the sea, peace, be still, be quiet. And the wind ceased, we're told, and there was a great calm. Quite literally, Jesus says, be muzzled, shut up. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, how are we to understand what Jesus does here and the disciples' reaction? What he does here has to be understood in the light of the Old Testament scriptures, if we are to understand this passage as we ought. And what we find in the Old Testament is it helps us understand this amazing event in the life of Jesus. The verb that we read of Jesus here, rebuking the sea, rebuking the wind, that same verb appears in Psalm 106 and verse 9, where we read the Lord, that is Jehovah, rebuked the Red Sea so that it became dry. That was during the exodus of Israel from Egypt. And that's what Jesus does here. He rebukes the sea. He rebukes the wind. And again in the Psalms, Psalm 65 and verse 7, referring to God who stills the roaring of the sea, the roaring of their waves. Psalm 89 and verse 9, you rule, speaking to God, the psalmist says, you rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. We read earlier from Psalm 107, didn't we? Verse 29, he stilled the storm. Again, speaking of God's work, he stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. Now, if the disciples remembered any of those passages from their Old Testament scriptures in the Psalms about the stilling of the seas, stilling the storm to a whisper and so on, then they would have said, this is what God the Creator does. And now Jesus is doing it. And so they say, well, who is this? Who is this? He stilled the seas. That's what someone does when they have power to control and direct the created elements of the universe. And this is what Scripture says the God of Israel does. But here, Jesus does it. Jesus. And that's why these men were afraid. The New King James Version in Mark's account says, and they feared exceedingly. The Greek quite literally says they feared with a great fear. They were really afraid. But why? Why be afraid now? Why be afraid when the wind and the storm has ceased and when there's a great calm? Why be afraid then? Why are they shaking in their boots? It's because of the presence of Jesus. And if you've not yet shuddered at the sense of the presence of Jesus, Well, you don't really know him very well yet. Why were they quaking in their boots at a time like this? Well, it was because they realized that the God of Psalm 107 was standing in that boat in the sea in front of them, that that's who he is. And he had just told the winds and the waves to shut up, and they did. Who then do you think Jesus is? And your knees ought to bend too and buckle. You ought to start to worship him too, like the disciples did. But there's something more. We need to do more than understand what Jesus does here. We need to understand what our response to it ought to be. Just look at the disciples' experience. This was something that was utterly unique for these men. This was something completely new to them. Nothing so far up to this point, nothing shocking had happened to them. Even, they say, the wind and the waves obey him. And as you read through the Gospels up to this point, you find that there's been numerous, various demonstrations of Jesus' power. And so they've seen, for example, the demons being cast out by Jesus, his power over the demons. Various diseases have been healed by Jesus up to this point. But so far they hadn't seen anything like this. And what this says to them is, Christ rules this too. He rules the entire created order. He rules the whole universe. And so this was a fresh revelation to the disciples of the full power and adequacy and authority of Jesus. But there's something else that's different about this miracle as well, and this is the first miracle in the Gospels in which the disciples themselves were in mortal danger. You see, they witnessed the other miracles of Jesus, and when Jesus healed someone of leprosy, well, it was someone else's leprosy, and it was someone else's demon possession, and it was someone else's fever, and someone else's paralysis, someone else who had a withered hand, and so on. But here, when they really saw the majesty of Jesus, was when they themselves were in a trial and in the threat of death. When it touched them, it was then in the storm that they saw the majesty of Jesus. That's how it is. There's something about it when it grabs you and when it pulls you into that sphere and you find yourself under threat. And that's what was going on with the disciples here. It's when they were in the thick of it all, facing danger themselves, it was then that they saw the majesty of Jesus. And sometimes it's only in the darkness of our own troubles and trials, our own storm, that we really see the majesty of Jesus. We can talk about it, we can acknowledge it as we read Scripture, but it's when we are in dire straits ourselves that we see its reality. That's what happens here. So, as you look at this passage, it poses these various questions. Does it matter that we perish? It highlights. Does it matter to you? Do you care that we perish? That highlights to us what seems sometimes to be the indifference of God, the indifference of Jesus to us. Have you sometimes met with that you've been in trouble and you've wondered, does God care? Does your Saviour notice? And you've had to face that question. And you faced the question then that Jesus asks in reply. Have you no faith? Why are you afraid? Do we have faith that relies upon Jesus' adequacy in every circumstance and his authority over all things? And have we faced the question the disciples asked? Who then is this? Have we reckoned with the majesty of Jesus? So we are to see then these wonderful things that are displayed here in this great miracle that Jesus performs in stilling the storm, realizing that we face storms, but we do so with a Savior, Jesus, who was a real man who went through the storms himself, but also true God who speaks to and silences the storms, and the same Jesus who deals so tenderly with us, his people. Lord, bless his word to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for such a Savior, for a Savior who knew himself in his humanity, all the limitations and weakness of the flesh, sin only accepting. Thank you that we see him wearied and sleeping with exhaustion. We see him suffering contradiction, being called mad, being told that he has a demon, his words being twisted. We thank you that we see in the Lord Jesus the real experience of death coming into his life. And we bless you that he is such a Savior, that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that he felt the lash, that he felt those thorns and those nails, that he knew the enormous load of human sin being laid upon him and your wrath poured out against it. We thank you that having been, Lord, subjected to all these things, he now is able, in the power of an endless life, to come to the aid of we who are being tested. So give us to see something of his majesty and his power, that we might not doubt, but that our faith would be strengthened in all our troubles and trials, knowing that he cares for us and will deliver us. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.